pray for us in the start. Lord, we thank you that you have you've redeemed us. You've brought us into relationship with you, and Lord, that you have a purpose for us, not only as individuals, but as a church. And so, Lord, I pray that the time that we would spend tonight in conversation and in thought would stimulate us to think more about our identity, both as individuals, but then more so collectively as the church, as to who we are and the great stream of history that we have entered into when we have become your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by what we have to think through and see tonight. And, Lord, that you would help us to understand your purpose for us better because of it, so that we would bring you glory and that we would, Lord, just become better followers of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so as I've thought about, this is kind of what I was thinking would happen. So you guys haven't been yet, so okay, we've got some brand new people. You guys have been to, this is your second, well, one of you. Mark, and yeah, no, we got four guys that made the whole thing. So one of the things that I do want to do is just kind of think. Oh, believe me, if you're willing to go somewhere with me afterwards, I'll get you your gold star. We'll just cut the recording right there. But I want to start just kind of by thinking through kind of some of the history that we've rehearsed a little bit. And then as I thought about what we were going to do tonight, one of the things I want us to spend a little bit of time with is thinking through just what was going on when Jesus came onto the scene and announced the kingdom. What that would be like and what we can actually learn from that about the world that we live in. So we're going to tie some of this stuff that we've done before. We're going to kind of move into the time of Jesus and see what he's doing and then do some reflections. So one of the things that we started where we did is just because, unfortunately, a lot of churches, a lot of books, a lot of teaching, they don't spend much time when they're thinking about the missional aspects of the church. They don't spend much time with the Old Testament. Yet, as I hope that we're seeing just a little bit, there's remarkable continuity between God's people in the Old Testament and what we see in the New. And the fundamental relationship of the God's Old Testament people, what they are chosen for, which is for the sake of the world, that holds. That holds from the Old Testament to the New. And the New Testament authors portray the church not as some kind of brand new religious community. Sometimes when we come to the New Testament, especially when you read like some of the scholarly work, they want to make it sound like the church is something that came 2 centuries after Jesus. It was just kind of this new construct to try to explain his life and do its own thing. And they don't see the continuity. The fact that nothing, be careful how I say it, something new is definitely going on. But Jesus is not establishing the church for the first time. He is gathering. He's restoring something that is always been operative, either better or worse. As you move into the New Testament, the narrative of Acts actually images the church in the New Testament epistles. It assumes that the long history of what God has been doing in history is continuing. So it'd be interesting to encourage you guys this week, if you just go into Acts. In Acts 1, there's this great phrase in Acts 1:6 where one of the disciples looks at Jesus and he says, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, they have this understanding now that something new has happened. Jesus is resurrected. This is new. But what they're asking for is something that's been promised for a long, long time. And it's really interesting to see what Jesus does when you think about the way we've seen God's kingdom kind of go forth. It's very inefficient for whatever reason. It takes a long time. God starts with the person, he gathers a community around him, and then he creates that community into something bigger, and then he sends them out on this long journey of like relative success, it seems like. It's a mixed bag. However, what we see with them is they know that this is new, right? They've seen Jesus raised in power, but they want him to do something that they've thought is going to happen for a really long time. And if you look in Acts, the sermons that those guys preach early on, they're amazing. The average church today does not preach a sermon like that. You know, it's three ways to, you know, improve your life. And those can be good things. Those can be three biblical things, really good things. But like if you look at the sermons that Peter preaches, or particularly the ones that Paul preaches that are in the synagogue, Stephen's sermon, he gets cut off because they kill him. But man, he was on a roll. They tell the whole entire story of Israel before they, and then Jesus is the culmination of that. So what we need to see is that there's a lot of continuity with this. It's really important to see that. Jesus is the climax, but in one sense, we might even say that there's no break in the history of salvation. We need to know it's discontinuity, but there's no break. And this continuity means that the missional role and identity of God's people in the Old Testament must be understood as the proper foundation for any discussion of the nature of the church. So that's why we've taken some time, and we're going to take just a few minutes to review. And I even want to go back one step further. I'm going to show you a few things that like are lost on me sometimes, and that I'm just even learning as I do this. We talked a lot about where redemptive history started in the Bible. Where did it start?
Genesis 12,
right? And it's kind of something new. And it is new. It's redemptive. But one of the things that's interesting, if you think about like what was going on from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, God created and called a people, just two. We can't call it redemptive yet, right? So one of the things I've been kind of trying to figure out, like, what would we call it? It's something is going to happen. We might call it extension or expansion rather than redemption. But Adam and Eve were supposed to mediate God's blessing to the world through dominion, through being fruitful and multiplying, creating a people that would then cover the earth, and then they would mediate God's blessing to the world in some way. That actually was, I just kind of wanted to go one step further and go, that's actually the original intent from the beginning. It becomes redemptive in chapter 12 because we've seen just like the crash and burn of the fall. And the way that played out over 11 chapters. But we see this promise to Abraham that he's going to be a people, that he's chosen, he's going to become a nation, and it's a so that nation. It's so that they can bless all the nations and bring them in and under the reign and rule of God. So that's kind of the intent from the beginning. And then we kind of walk this story just a little bit to see that it's really in Egypt where that first happens. That's where the nation really comes together. It's really interesting. I think we did this just a little bit. I'm talking in multiple venues, so we did some of this in Hosea. It's really interesting to think about like who God's people are at that time. You know, Abraham comes out of Ur. I mean, it's not like he's a pristine holy man. We know that he becomes the father of Israel, who's Jacob. He has 12 sons. If you had to use one word to describe the family of Jacob, for those of you who know it, what would you do? What word might you pick?
Dysfunctional.
That's the perfect word. That's the word I was looking for. Ding, ding, ding. Totally dysfunctional. So think about like this is what God's starting with. So like, I think his expectations have to be pretty realistic. And now think about how they get to Egypt. They get there by pretending to kill one of their brothers and selling him into slavery. And then they end up in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years underneath a foreign rule who very shortly after Joseph dies, that it goes poorly for them. So they are a people who they need to be redeemed. You know, and what's really interesting is to think about that people. Even redeemed, they're going to have problems. I mean, God knows that. It's almost as if this idea of them being redeemed and remembering who they are and where they came from, that's part of what qualifies them to mediate God's blessing to a broken world, right? But they forget that. So we talked about them being a redeemed people, and that's an important thing to remember. and that they're a covenantal people, right? They've been taken out of a terrible reign. They've been enslaved to Pharaoh. It's not just that they're given these rules by God, but they're removed from this foreign oppressive power, and they're given rules that really give them freedom to have life. We did talk about this in one of my Hebrews groups. And I want to be careful here. I'm not just doing this to be graphic at all. That's not my style. But if you know, when we're talking about Hosea, this is a little aside. When we're talking about Hosea, how to do this? This is what happens when I get off notes. Yeah, we won't talk about that. Or maybe we will. That'll come back to me. So they're redeemed people. And they're living in covenant with God. And that's a really important thing. So they're taken out of this foreign oppressive rule. Oh, I know what it was. I know I was going to get back to it. So if you took some time and you looked, like God gives his law in Exodus 20, and we kind of know the main stuff, the Ten Commandments. But then after that, there's a lot of detailing out of like how they're supposed to live with each other. It's given again in Deuteronomy. If you look in places like Leviticus and Numbers, there's also out these detailings. And it's when we've been looking at this relationship with Hosea that I've been really thinking about the physical relationship between people. And it's really crazy the things that God tells his people not to do with their bodies. Don't have sex with your sister. And it's like, I don't need anybody to tell me that. I have a sister. I didn't need anybody to tell me that. Like, that's, I got that, okay? Like, one of the things that he tells when he's talking about their sexual relationships, don't have sex with your father's wife, who is your mother. Okay, I didn't need to be told that. The reason that I'm bringing up this is if you start looking at the things that God's people are being told, they are being told that because they've been living in a world where that kind of stuff is happening all the time. On all levels. Political, social, relational, economic, like physical, like a world that is not God's original intention for his people. And so these laws that we have, they're not to be oppressive rules to follow. They're to govern our freedom, okay? So we've got that they're covenantal. And then we also see that one of the things that new relationship and covenant is going to do is it's going to allow God's people for his presence to dwell with them. And as that presence dwells with them, they are going to mediate that presence to the world through being a contrast society, a display community that shows what God's original intention was and where all of this is going. And that's going to be by the establishment of this treasured possession, this tree, this priestly kingdom, a holy nation. And that priestly role, what it had in the time of Israel and then in the life of God's people, there was this instructive side. The priests were to instruct the people in the law so that they would know how to live. But because of that, there's also, they were kind of responsible in some ways for governing obedience. Once you have instruction, like you're to obey that. And then they were also going to encourage the people to avoid various kinds of idolatry that would draw them out of God's intention for them. So last week, we took a little bit of time looking at Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is kind of like Moses' second giving of the law of God's people. And so when he's saying, when you go into this land, these are the things that you need to be careful about. And I don't think it's overly simplistic to say there's three major things. And we looked at them kind of like this idea that you would get your identity from security, from military power, from physical protection, that you would be safe. You shouldn't get your identity from your material wealth and all the things that you can buy, because God gives you the ability to get all of that, and you should be relying on him. And certainly don't put your trust in your moralistic accomplishments. He says to them over and over again, I'm not going to give you this good land because of your righteousness. I mean, that's not it. And then he re-gives that to the kings, and they're to be governed by that. And then we see in the life of Israel, that goes very, very poorly. One of the reasons that I think it's important to rehearse that is that's our history. And those are the same things that we are going to struggle with as a people. And if I'm suggesting to you that evangelism is bigger than a little program that we do, that it's more than just a conversation that we have with someone to invite Jesus into their heart, that it really is like living and in this massive way and in a communal way where we put on display what God's intention is for his people such that it attracts people into that, we need to know what these dangers are. We need to know what relationship with God might look like. And that's, we're not going to solve all that tonight, just in case you're wondering. That's kind of where we are in all of this. We've rehearsed well. Let's see if I got that part. We've rehearsed well just what Israel's called to be. And then we need to see that the way that this is all brought about, these people are redeemed, they're put into covenant in God's presence to dwell with them through this big thing that happens in the Exodus, where God delivers them from slavery. He gives them the law. He tells them how to create and maintain this temple. And then he comes and dwells with them. But he tells them that my presence with you is dependent upon your living in trust and obedience and allegiance to me. It's one of the reasons why in the book of Hosea, as that prophet, he uses the marriage imagery, because he wants them to know this relationship, it's not just about keeping all the rules. It's about being in relationship. And God uses that relationship of marriage because it's a relationship of priority. It calls you out to be with this person like no other relationship that's out there. And it's a relationship of fidelity. You're supposed to be faithful to that person like no other. And it's a very intimate relationship. And God's calling his people into that kind of relationship so that they can mediate that existence. Well, as we walk through the history, what happens with God's people is they come to be very exclusive in nature. They first make the mistake of going after the idols of other nations. They break covenant with God, and then they're exiled. And when they're living in exile, that becomes a question, how are you going to do this? And what would be some of the dangers of living? I'm going to ask you, so engage here. What would be some of the dangers of trying to live as God's people in these various phases that we see Israel go through? Let's start with this one. God's people are called out of Egypt. They're given the law. And then they wander in the wilderness. We're going to skip that phase. And then we go through the phase of the judges, where they are a loosely collected group of people ruled by kind of these intermittent judges, but they don't really have a place to call their own. What might be some of the difficulties of living as like a contrast people during that time? I mean, that's a big question. Just jump in.
There's like no centralized place of worship.
Okay. All right. And what would be one of the drawbacks of that if you were trying to be a contrast people?
You couldn't be united in that, right?
Yes.
Have factions.
Yeah. Good.
One of the things that happened is that they didn't pass it down to the succeeding generations.
Yeah.
And so the subsequent generation just forgot. They just didn't know.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, one generation after Joshua, it says the people didn't know the Lord. If you're a reader, you should be going, wait, what? You know? And then you just get that cycle of what people do when they forget the Lord. They do what was right in their own eyes. You know, God delivers them over. They're oppressed. They scream out. God delivers them. They do it again. You know? Yeah. Yeah. So we see the importance of, you know, especially where there's this non-centralized place, there's not a centralized teaching. It's very important for kind of the family structure to be teaching. There's no way to really be a display people in kind of a public functionary kind of way, for sure. What else? Those are good ones. Maybe we can dabble in it this way. What changes when then they move into the monarchy? And we'll start with the United Kingdom. So now you really do. You've got the kingdom. So you've got this central thing going now. What changes during that time? What might be what are the temptations there that maybe we should take note of?
Idolatry of the king. The physicality.
Okay. Yeah.
And they wanted to be like the other nations, which is why they wanted a king.
Yeah, when they start with Saul, they get themselves in big trouble because they want a king like all the other nations, and they get Saul. It doesn't go that well for them. Then they get David, and David, you know, with this, you know, he had a serious hitching his giddy up there for a little while, but then, for the most part, really good. But what was the problem with David's reign in the kingdom? What did they not have yet? Yeah, they didn't have the temple yet. And so although they were starting to fire on all cylinders, even if we think about the life of David, the fact that he wrote a lot of the Psalms, we're starting to see this collective worship. David wanted to establish the house of the Lord. He said, no, not you. It's going to be Solomon. And Solomon did. So then we've got some of this stuff going, you know. Maybe we can think about it. We've got our hymn book written. You know, we've got the house of the Lord established. What do you know about the life of Solomon? What starts to happen during his reign?
Drifts.
What's that?
He drifts. All his wives, they look at God. And that happens with David too. He's old. He doesn't really engage his family. Discipline, privately.
Gets messy and just kind of drifts on off. But it's pretty spectacular in Solomon's day. You know, if you read 1 Kings very carefully when Solomon's reign starts, it starts off really, really good. It's really hard if you know the laws to the kings. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't have many wives and don't accumulate great wealth. And don't put your heart above your brother. Those are the three things. When you start reading Solomon's story, you should already be going, wait, I don't think this is going well at all. Yet, Solomon asks for wisdom. It says he's the wisest man in the world. And so you're forced to read this accumulation of Solomon's wealth as a positive to a point. But there's a shift clearly in the reading where Solomon does the same thing. He starts accumulating wealth. He starts accumulating wives. They weren't supposed to go back to Egypt to get horses. And he goes back to get a wife. And it goes really poorly. But so what are these things that would be tempting to God's people to not live as a contrast? You've kind of already done it, but let's sum them up and then we'll move forward a little bit. What kinds of things are tempting when, let's do this, let's kind of globalize it. When God's people are in power, what's the temptation?
Trust in that power, whether it's a king or like your wealth.
Sustain that power.
What's that power for? Making your kingdom bigger? Making it more secure? Making it more... Just think for a second, just real quick. Think for like what we do with that. You know? What do we think that our position in power is for? Think about the political promises that you hear, you know, come election season. Is it to bless the nations? I mean, like right now, it's to bless one nation. And only part of that, I think. I'm not making political statements here. That's not my thing either. But it's interesting to think through. Well, so when God's people refused to worship him rightly, then the kingdom was divided, and you start to see what's the temptation during the divided kingdom? Do you know enough to kind of maybe try to connect some of that? It's a little different.
Like to worship the way they want to worship? Uh-huh. Where they want to worship?
Yeah. Yeah. Northern kingdom scared to death to come down to the south, where they're only supposed to worship in Jerusalem. They're scared to death to do that. because the kings are afraid that they'll lose their people. What else are they doing during this time that they end up being judged really harshly for? We've seen some of this in the context for the background for Hosea, for those of you guys that are doing it.
Idolatry.
But what particular brand? I mean, what's that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so some of that's kind of like the fertility and the prosperity. What else are they actually doing politically? Do you know? I mean, they're aligning with Egypt, and they're aligning with Syria, and they're aligning, like Israel is aligning with people against Judah. It's like, okay, this is a mess. And so it's just kind of interesting. One of the reasons that we're rehearsing this, we're going to get there, but these different iterations that we see of Israel, and they are called to be a blessing to the nations, and we see them, we see where they fail when they're in power. We see where they fail when that power is like in flux. What's it like? What's it like when they're in exile? What are the temptations there? If you're to be a contrast people, what are your options? What are the dangers? Just kind of walk through some of the difficulty of that.
Having to fit in and make a living in the society where you are,
mm-hmm.
and to try to maintain, you know, a different lifestyle, a different, you know, uh-huh. it's difficult. It's just
hard. Yeah. So Mark kind of gave both issues there, but keep going.
I mean, he asked them to leave Israel. He said, leave, like, or you're going to get judged harder.
Yeah.
Right? Like, he said, go take land, go take wives in this new nation. I mean, Jeremiah, mm-hmm. like, 29:11,
uh-huh.
super out of context, like, quoted.
Yeah.
But, like, that was the ask.
Yeah,
know?
Some of Jeremiah's prophecy is actually go, engage that nation, work for the health of that nation and city, that foreign one, you know? Yeah. Buy a house. Take a wife. So he wanted his people to engage. Well, what's the danger there?
If you engage.
Intermingle.
Yeah, yeah.
Take on the culture around you.
Yeah, so there's these classic dangers of being assimilated into that culture and being no different. And we saw what happened when Israel assimilated. It did not go well. I mean, it did not go well. They were judged very harshly. But one of the things that we also see is that when Jesus comes on the scene, let's see if you guys can do this. What are some of the factions of the Jewish people that Jesus encounters as he comes onto the scene? Let me do this first. So we have this time, it's called the intertestamental period, the time between kind of where the Old Testament leaves off and where the New Testament begins. And God's people were told that they were supposed to be a gathered people so that they could be a blessing to the nations. They'd be like a city on the hill, a light to the nations. And yet they failed in that, and so they were scattered. In this immediate hope of God's people being a gathered people that was a light to the nations, it gradually became a future hope. Like in the latter days, this is going to happen. The prophets would say, God is going to gather you together again. He's going to renew you. He is going to, it's kind of like you get this language of a second Exodus, but like it's going to be bigger. You're going to be delivered in a bigger way. You're going to enter into a new covenant with me. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to come dwell within you and in your community. It's like this bigger thing that God promises. Let me do this. I want to show you one example of how this is bigger. And it's very individual, and how I've missed the collective nature of some of what's happening here. Ezekiel 36 is one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament scripture. It's where you get to Ezekiel 36, and it's highlighted. I can show you how it's highlighted. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. So, like, that's Ezekiel 36:25-27. I think every time I've ever cut and pasted this passage from Ezekiel, I've started at 25 and I've ended at 27. Every once in a while, I might provide a little bit more context, generally on the back end, not on the front end. And it just goes to show you, those are beautiful images of what God is going to do in me and in you. But if we read this in context, verse 24 says this, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you, like, this is not you singular, right? I read it you singular all the time. This is you plural. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove, yada, 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 yada. God's going to say he's going to do that for Israel. He's going to renew them as a people. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he is gathering folks. One of the things in some of my study this week that I was just floored by is that if you know there are passages where Jesus is incredibly exclusive, obviously exclusivistic. he says, he'll say things like, I've come to gather the lost sheep of Israel. You know, you could go, whoa, what about everybody else? Clearly in Jesus' ministry, though, he's reaching out to the Gentiles. But in his primary ministry, he is gathering Israel. Why? Because that's how the story is going to go forward. And you'll see it's not an exclusive thing. He is gathering the people of God to renew them, redeem them, restore them, so that they can bring in the nation. It is just the way that God is inclusive. It is not an exclusive thing. It's just the means to a universal end. And when I say universal, I don't mean all people. I don't think we can say that from the Bible. But people from every nation. It's a creational, global, universal thing that he's doing here. So when Jesus gets on the scene to gather Israel, to gather the Jews, the Jewish people, what does he find?
Factions.
And who are they?
Pharisees, Sadducees,
Zionists.
Zealots.
Zealots, or, and then the yeah. groups that go off and Qumran or whatever it is.
Essenes.
Yeah.
So those are the four major ones. So good.
Samaritans, kind of.
Yeah. You knew they would not have been, they actually wouldn't have been considered the Jewish people. Because now the Jewish people, that's going to be predominantly the tribe of Judah. Samaritans are going to be kind of from the north, kind of that nation scattered. But they would be the people from the north that have intermarried and kind of, they're not really a people. And one of the reasons the Jews disdain them so much is they feel like they're not a contrast people at all anymore. Fortunately, the Jews have forgotten what they're supposed to be doing. What other groups? Let's take a little bit of time. This is going to be more fun than me just talking at you. Tell me something about the group. Who are the Essenes? What do they think is going to bring? What do they think the condition for God's kingdom coming? What do they think that it is?
I don't know that, but then they kind of separate themselves and try to live apart and almost a monastic kind of deal.
So their personal holiness?
Or? Yeah. Yeah, personal piety, separateness for sure. And they didn't just want separateness from the world. They wanted separateness for the rest of God's people. I mean, they thought the Sadducees were totally in with Rome. They were. They thought the temple worship was corrupt. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to get out. Okay? Any other thoughts? Who else? Let's go Zealots.
They just wanted to overthrow Rome, right?
Uh-huh. And
military,
how? Yeah.
Military power.
Yeah. And they thought that if they would rise up, that God would bless the strength of their arm. For sure. Okay, Sadducees. Anybody know who these guys are? They're part of the Sanhedrin. So, like, if you ever hear, like, God's, like, the ruling class is gathering, it's generally, you'll see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and sometimes they'll throw in the scribes. But they were two very different groups that would come together to try to get some things done. But who were the Sadducees, you know?
Were they more political?
Mm-hmm. For sure. Know any more about them?
They were sad, you see.
Good. They governed in some ways the real ruling class at this time, because there's no kingship. There's still the temple and the priesthood's still happening. There is kind of a pseudo kingship with Herod, and it's all mixed up. But in any case, they are trying to keep the temple worshiping, and so they'll do anything. They'll make any compromise. They'll make any deal that they have to alliance that they have to make, and they want to stay in power. They don't believe in a physical resurrection. They think that sounds crazy. That doesn't play well. So whatever on that. So that's who they are. And then we got the Pharisees, the bad guys, in so many stories. But like at this rate, in this story, I think they're hitting closest to the mark. Tell me some things about them. Let's not make them out to be the bad guys just yet.
Well, they do actually remember the law and care about it.
Mm-hmm. Good. What else?
Would you say they're the self-righteous ones? The stickers for the law and
yeah. I think sometimes we read in the self-righteousness. Certainly you see that in Scripture. But like, in God's people of the day, they looked at those guys and they were like, no, they are righteous. You know? I mean, we look at it as self-righteous. We get windows in sometimes to the heart of the guy praying. Well, that might not have been every one of them. They were... The way I've tried to describe it in RUF is to people who are starting to get the reform world, they were the PCA elders of the day. So how do you feel about that, Mark? You know, they really cared. They were trying to get it right. They were not leaving the world, but they wanted to be separate, like really separate. Let me read you a quote. This is from Goheen. They're sectarians who attempted to establish boundaries against the pagan threat by rigorous cultural practices of circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and purity laws that will protect Israel's covenant identity from defilement. Okay? That's good. Like we want to protect our covenant identity from defilement, right? Surely they believe if Israel keeps itself from pagan pollution, God will act to deliver it from the enemy. So, man, that sounds really good. What was their problem?
They forgot that Jesus was like at the beginning of the Old Testament, and that was part of God's plan throughout time.
Yeah.
Through the course of the history of Israel.
What do they want to see happen? Let me ask it that way.
Messiah.
Uh-huh. But what did they want the Messiah to do and be? I haven't heard anything from back here. You don't have to. You don't have to just need to be quiet longer. Is that what it is? I'm not very good at that. What did the Pharisees want?
The Messiah to be like powerful and to overthrow what was currently happening.
Mm-hmm.
Not come in the calm way that Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. And who did they want him to overthrow? Certainly Rome. Who did they hate?
The lousy barbarians? I don't know.
Well, they hated them too.
Yeah. The Gentiles.
Yeah. I mean, they hated the Gentiles. And they hated the Samaritans, the people around them, that they were called to be a blessing to. So they wanted the Messiah to come in and put them back in charge, but to do what? To be in charge. To do what they wanted. Which is actually... It's funny to say that about them. But it's like, what do I think the kingdom has come to do? What am I doing? If I'm a sow that people, what am I imaging that the kingdom is supposed to be? It gives me some pause. Um, final thoughts on any of those guys?
The Pharisees being considered a little brother in the prophet's under.
Yeah. And that's a great, there are two great images of what Israel was called to do and it's failing. One Old Testament, one New, that I think are as stark as they can be. The Old Testament is Jonah. Jonah's called to go to Nineveh and preach, then he goes to Tarshish. Why? You know why he says he goes?
Because he knew the preacher never saved, that was not what he wanted.
Right. He knew that God was a compassionate God, that if he wouldn't preach, that he would let him off the hook. He didn't want to do it. And then he went and he preached, and they turned and they were saved. And what did Jonah end up doing? You know how the story ends?
And he wants to commit suicide.
Yes. He's pouting. And yeah, he wants to die. And the story just ends like that. Boop. It's very instructive.
Yeah.
Well, I'm never going to write a book. If I was, I wouldn't want to write a book on how the story of the prodigal son or prodigal God or however you want to talk about it now, the story of two sons. We've got all these different names for it. But how that story is like the New Testament version of kind of Jonah. Because Tim Keller in his book, Prodigal God, you guys should get it. We've got copies if you haven't read it. He talks about the parable of the two sons, is what he calls it, is like there's one parable, there's three stories. The first one, there's a sheep, one out of 100 that's lost. It's lost, the person goes and seeks it, finds it, brings it back, and there's celebration. The next story, one coin out of 10 is lost in the house. I think the open country and in the house, I think those are really cool to think about. But it's lost, it's found, and there's rejoicing. And then you have this next story. One son is lost, he's found. The only difference in these stories is nobody went searching for him, really. And when he does come home, there's no rejoicing. And that story is left open-ended, too. It's like, is the older brother going to get on board? And these are instructive that, like, that's a picture of the Pharisees' heart in that moment. Jesus is there bringing the kingdom and inviting others in. He's taking them out of their enslavement to whatever addiction you want to talk about, and he's bringing them into the kingdom. And the guys who are supposed to be mediating God's presence to the people who are supposed to be bringing the kingdom, they're angry. They want the kingdom to come, but they've got their own brand of it that they've got set up. And so sometimes it begs the question for me, like, okay, how are we any different than that? Are we any different from that? What are the pitfalls for us? This is why I've thought, and what I wanted to do with this piece, and again, there's a few of us here listening, I wanted us to think about, like, our identity first. Like, who are we? And what we're called to do. And what is Jesus doing in this? Because, like, to think about doing evangelism without getting who we are first wouldn't do us much good. Because if you look out there, there's plenty of evangelism that has a story of what they think is happening, what they think Jesus' kingdom comes means, and therefore they're evangelizing that concept. And, like, some of them are, I think, antithetical to it's not that they're completely off, but they're making one aspect of Jesus' coming and his blessing. They're making it the whole thing. So let's push pause here for a second. Well, let me read you a couple things, and then I'm going to ask you another question. This is where, and this is coming from a guy named Graham Tomlin. He's written this book called Provocative Church. But he's quoting this quote from a guy named Jacques Ellul. He's a French a philosopher that thinks a lot about the church. He's dead now, died 94, but he says that the church's identity is more important than its function. And that's something that's giving me pause. In other words, what we are is more important than what we do. And that if this is really true, if evangelism, if proclaiming the kingdom is to be done by God's gathered people, then something about what we do collectively is more important than what we do individually. Though individual conversations with people when you're calling them to faith is super important. But But like, what is it that we often call people to do? Give me. Let's take just a little bit of time. What do you think like the most basic gospel presentation is? Like, what do you think are some of the essentials? Let's not try to get it right from all this information. Let's think back. Like, what are some of the better ones that you've heard? Are the more common ones? Have you ever been evangelized?
Like four-spiritual laws. I mean, we're trying to get to something like that.
Yeah. And what's the goal of that?
To get someone to accept Jesus.
I do like evangelism explosion James Living. It was like he kind of like established, helped them see that they like were a sinner and that they needed saving. That was like the first big thing. So that they could then desire Jesus.
And then if this is a terrible way to put it, I did sales for a while. This doesn't teach you how to do evangelism, it teaches you the pitfalls. So if we just went features and benefits, though, if I'm selling a product, I want to tell you what features it has, what benefits those provide for you, so that I'll meet it with your felt need, and you'll go, yeah, I want one of those, or better, you want two. So if that's the case, what is the feature and benefit that we're selling, so to speak?
Eternal life, salvation from damnation is like can sometimes be the main thing.
Uh-huh. I would say often is the main thing.
I think the sense of purpose you hear, I know we brought up in sermon, literally says, I've got all the things in the world and I still feel empty, or whatever Tom Brady's quote of, what's the best chance for the next one? And that's the world.
What's your favorite read?
And I think.
Hopefully not this next week.
This benefit is, it's that hole that you have that you felt can be filled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's true. But like, that's such a small story. I mean, if you've come under conviction of sin and somebody tells you that, that's huge, right? I don't want to make light of that. But like, okay, now step back. That's such a small, small story. That is not the story that Scripture is telling. It's not talking about my personal Savior who keeps me out of hell. That's not the story that Scripture is telling. That's a story that I've heard and that we've been telling. And when I say we, I just mean my collective experience is that, there's a heaven and a hell, and you don't want to go to that one, so you better grab on to Jesus. Okay, yeah. That was probably my first, like, yes, I want to be with that guy. And I meant it. I didn't want to go to hell. And then as I grow, it gets a little bit better. Okay, no, I'm understanding. Maybe there's some requirements here, but I'm understanding it's more than just about being delivered from hell. But it's not the bigger story. What are some of the gospels that we preach and teach? What does Jesus provide? Think back to the very start. When we misuse the Bible, what are some of the secondary functions that can become primary? Or when we don't understand ourselves as the church, what are some of the secondary kind of embodiments that become the primary? If we think of Jesus primarily as someone who's come to teach us something, then it's primarily about his teaching or about advice. And if we think that Jesus has come to heal us, it becomes kind of like Jesus is the healer. True. Not enough. Jesus has come to set things right, so that the people on the bottom are not on the bottom anymore. It can become about social justice, which is right, not big enough. And so as we start thinking about what would it be like to talk about a kingdom like that, it's not that simple. I mean, I can't sit down at a table with any little booklet and do that. And I'm not disparaging those approaches. I think that they have a place. But like, they're such a small little piece in a huge story. And often we think if we've just done that, then we've done something. And so one of the things that I want to encourage you with, and then if you'll give me just, you know, I'm going to race through a couple things. One of the things, there's so much more information here. I just get buried in it. I want to tell you so much stuff. But some of the stuff that's just amazing about this, it puts the pressure on and then it takes it off. If we are going to be what Jesus has called us to be, you can't do it by yourself. It's not up to you. It's not the one conversation. The best thing that we can do is worship. The best thing that we can do is orient our worship, and Brian does an excellent job of kind of putting us on the right track. He said it this Sunday, we talked about it this Sunday, of constantly retelling ourselves like the gospel, the bigger story. And the gospel is not that Jesus came to save you from your sins. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the announcement that the King has come and he's setting everything right. Forgiving you of your sins is one, I don't want to sound blasphemous, one small little thing that happens a long way. This is a huge thing that's happening. And to invite people into that, where the Spirit is presence, and we live as a contrast society in that moment, it has the power to do something that we can't do on our own. And so I would just say the best thing that we can start thinking about doing is just inviting people into our community. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to be able to engage the atheist on every like philosophical point that there is. Though, if you're good at that, I think it's awesome. You know, you don't have to know your historical criticism where you can show somebody the reliability of the New Testament at every little turn, though some of us need to know how to do that. You know, there's just so many things that if we can just, like, if we can actually learn to trust and live with our God in a way that shows people that, like, the idolatries of the world don't have a hold on us. Yes, we know what they are. Yes, we're prone to wonder, but they don't have a hold on us because of this other thing. I'm in relationship with something bigger than that. Then inviting people into that life, it has a power that nothing else has. So I'm going to tell two really quick stories. I want to leave you with something that will stick with you, because I've just thrown a lot of stuff. Number one, I'll tell you some books to read if you want me to afterwards that reiterate some of this. And I've got a handout for you that summarizes the whole first part of what we've done here. I want to take just a second. So when Kelly and I first got married, does anybody have to leave right now? If you do, just go. When Kelly and I first got married, we were living here in Fort Worth. We were living over on Highland Park Apartments, St. John's, whatever, right off 183. She was learning how to cook. She had this excellent recipe from her mom called squash beef casserole, and we loved it. She was making it for the first time. And it calls for one clove of garlic be smashed and minced and then spread throughout. So that's actually a lot of garlic. I mean, it's got a lot of garlic flavor. What Kelly thought that it was that one bulb of garlic meant, no.
One clove
of garlic meant one bulb of garlic. Like, a bulb can have up to 16 cloves. So like, she minced all that up and she put it in squash and casserole. And we love garlic. But man, I had to really love garlic. I ate it, being the good husband that I am, and it was like, okay, you know, I'm not going to have to worry about vampires for a while, you know. It actually wasn't terrible, but I'm not kidding. This was back when I used to run. I sweat garlic for a week. I mean, you could smell it in my sweat. Now, the reason that I'm telling you that story is I want these things just to be before us. Two things. One, Jesus comes to his people when he starts the kingdom. It's the Sermon on the Mount. That's where he enters in. It's kind of like the second Moses. He sets his people down and he gives them the law. And one of the things that he says in it is, you are going to be the salt of the earth. Okay, so what are two things about salt? Do you know the two things about salt that made it really, really important in Jesus' day?
Preserve and enhance taste.
Preserves, and it flavors. Okay, so those are kind of the two pictures. Like, salt has to get rubbed into meat to keep it from rotting. And so, like, what he was saying to people is, you have to be in there. You have to preserve. Like, you being in this world preserves it in some ways. But it's also going to flavor it. And, like, it shouldn't flavor it like 16 cloves of garlic. That's too much. You know, so when you see some of the things that people, that God's people were doing to flavor things, it was like way too much of one thing. They needed to have sense with the way that they put it together. And one of the things that we need to see is, I read this, like salt, 1 millimeter away from what it's supposed to be preserving or flavoring, it does no good. No good. It has to be in it. If it's going to preserve, it's got to be in there. If it's going to flavor, it's got to be on there. And we all know what it's like to have too much salt. So there is this something about like these images that God gives us that I think are helpful, and they can root us. We can't be assimilated where you lose your taste, where you're just like everything else. You have to be different, but like you have to be in there, and kind of in the right amounts. And one other thing that we did that I want to leave you guys with, the light of the world. Like, I am one of those guys, I love light sources. I recently went camping with Matt McCarty, and he was like, do you have a light source? And I'm like, okay, how many of them do you want me to bring? I mean, I've got a little flashlight, I've got the big flashlight. I love headlamps. I always have two headlamps on me. And when he says you're the light of the world, what does light do? If that's an image for what we're supposed to do, what does light do?
Dispels darkness.
Okay. Yeah. And when Jesus came into the world, all of John's, the first part of John's gospel, it's like, you know, the light is here. The darkness is not going to overcome it. What else does it do? What does it do? What does it do to people that are in sin?
Exposes.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, if you're trying to get something right, what else does it do?
It helps.
Increases accuracy.
Yeah. So it does this function. It both exposes and it illuminates. But like, I'm going to do it. It's kind of cheesy. I do it with my students. Like, how does this feel? Mark, how does that feel? Right there? Anybody? Yeah. Have you ever gotten one of those? Tap, tap on the windshield? No. This became something that we talked about a lot, because like if you want to welcome somebody in to show them something, would you rather light a few candles and warm it up, or would you rather this thing be going? And often when you think about like what the church has done, the church thinks it's supposed to do that. I mean, look at it. I mean, it's insane. Now here's the other thing: when the church goes wrong, it gets part of this right, but it goes wrong. It might be nothing but a few candles that you can never quite get light on anything with. You know, it's like there's a balance here. But one of the things that I want us to see just through what we've done is that God has called us out so that we can enter in. He's made us holy so that we can enter in and offer something different. He's made us priestly, so that we're mediating like God's forgiveness, sacrificial forgiveness to the world. But he wants to make sure that we know like you needed that first. If you know that you needed that first, you don't go in with this guy. I mean, hardly ever. Every once in a while. I mean, this performs a function. But hardly ever. You know? And so I don't know what you thought you were getting when you came. It certainly wasn't like a seminar on like the details of evangelism. But we are going to be talking some about how the church is to function if we are going to be a light to our world. And the first one that I just want you thinking about over the next few weeks, couple of months, we're going to circle back around some of this stuff again, is just how I would affirm that what happens on Sunday mornings is just a key feature of what we do. And therefore, when we do this, we need to, I know what it's like to get there, like haggard and crazy. And I told Kelly this Sunday, it's so hard for me to get excited about worship. I just want 5:30 to be here, because I'm having to work. I'm having to do something. And even though, like, this Sunday, I set the whole service, and I only talked for, like, 90 seconds for communion. I can't, the way I work, I'm thinking about that the whole time, you know? And so that happens sometimes. It happens to everybody. But one of the things that we have to learn to do is, like, enter into that. This is the central event where Christ's presence is mediated to us through the Spirit that's supposed to help us. I mean, I don't get this. I'm saying these words. I don't get it yet either. But it's supposed to change us. We're supposed to have a relationship with Him that is different. And, I think it's all there. I just think we miss it so many times. So one other thing I'm going to do right as we close here, I'm going to plug this little book, Simply Good News. E.T. Wright. One of the reasons that I wanted to do this is he does such an amazing job about talking about how his big thing. I'm not going to read it. The gospel, it is not advice. It is not teaching. It is not a philosophy. It is not a system. It's not to make you a better spiritual person or a more moral person. It is news. He iterates out in a really beautiful way. Some of you have probably heard this. The gospel in Jesus' time was what was proclaimed when a king came to town after conquering an enemy. That's all a gospel is. So if we say the gospel is like justification, you know, an unholy person can stand in the presence of God righteous, that's not the gospel. That's awesome. It's an awesome benefit, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement that Jesus has done something. And when we get caught up into that, our role in evangelism is to announce that big thing and to live into it. And so we need to take some of the things that we've learned about evangelism, really see what pieces, where they're good, where they're really good, but fit them back into a bigger sort of thing. And so as we move forward as a church, we're going to constantly be trying to work that out. So let me pray for you. God, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you that from the very beginning you had a plan about how your people were going to mediate your existence in the world in a way that just brings incredible fruitfulness and just unfolds your beauty. And Lord, even though we wrecked it, you have been on a mission to reestablish it, to redeem it, that creation is coming, that when Christ came, the kingdom came in a real way. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to see our role in that, that you would help us to be a people that would be, Lord, in it, deeply in it, but always distinct, always different, rejecting the idolatries of our world, but Lord, that we would do it in such a way that would flavor things, that we would be attractive in the way that we do it, and that people would go, how in the world can you live with that kind of freedom? And Lord, that as a body, as a group, that we would embody that in a way that is seen publicly. And so Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to see your purpose for our world, and Lord, help us to see the bigness of it, so that we're called in with great motivation. In Christ's name, amen.